It is so good to be here with you all. I was just reflecting on just my time here as I was driving up this morning, and then as I was greeting people and seeing old friends from the church. It really blesses my heart to be here and to be here with you, to see the ways in which you are loving Jesus and following him. So thank you. I just want to thank you for the ways in which you've impacted me, and I know I grew a lot from being here and still grow a lot from hearing from you all, and I'm always just encouraged and blessed by you. So thank you. Thank you for the ways in which you partner with me still in prayer and in support. I'm just deeply grateful, so I want to thank you for that. I've recently been in a season of transition. I'm actually transitioning off of Vanderbilt's campus and moving across the country to Pasadena, California, where Roger and Jesse are. And I'll be staffing a chapter there full-time, but also trying to finish seminary courses. And in the midst of that, I've been off Vanderbilt campus, and I'm actually focusing my work on directing the Bangkok Urban Trek this summer, which Crystal and Daniel are staffing on. I'm excited to partner with them again and be able to have them in an overseas context, which is just exciting to me. And so in another piece of transition is that my brother, who some of you all met, just got married about 2 weeks ago. And so my brother was getting married. He's getting ready to get married. And I was talking to him about his premarital counseling and the things that he was learning. And one of the things he brought up to me was how he noticed that our family has a mentality of scarcity, or we're kind of hoarding people. I'm really grateful for the ways I've learned to use things to the full, but my brother was saying how his now wife found a Fanta bottle of grape soda that I brought him from Kenya, just because he likes soda bottles. So I brought it back, and he still has it from 2004, I think. And we were just talking about this, and we mentioned how my mom, she kind of likes to have, when I take her to McDonald's, she likes the coffee there. So she gets the coffee cup, and she'll save the styrofoam cup and use it probably for another 2 weeks afterwards. So I don't know if some of you resonate with this, but I got thinking about this idea of sometimes we have this mentality of scarcity where I bought my mom this reusable, you know, the plastic cups where she can use it, but she still wants to use a styrofoam cup. And so this idea of scarcity got me thinking about how sometimes perhaps we have the same mentality with God, this mentality of scarcity where perhaps the goodness of God seems like it's more of an occasional occurrence than it is actually the norm with our lives with Jesus. It seems like sometimes we receive this good gift from God and we want to savor it and we want to protect it because we're not sure when it'll come around again. But yet, at the same time, we come to faith in Jesus because he's the one who promises abundant life, right? John 10:10 says, I've come that they may have life and have life to the full. And so we're promised abundant life, yet sometimes our mentality is one of scarcity. And the hard part of it is life doesn't always feel abundant. You know, it just doesn't always feel like it's overflowing and amazing, right? But sometimes life just seems mundane, and sometimes life just has hard seasons. But we see that when we hold a mentality of scarcity, because when God's abundance shows up, we just want to hold on to it. We wonder if it's going to show up again. But at the same time, we look at Scripture, and we see that God is an abundant God. Right? He's the God who Elisha and the widow, the oil just keeps coming, or the God who feeds the 5,000, or the God who provided manna for the Israelites in the desert. God is clear in Scripture that he's a God over all. He's an amazing God. He's bigger than any other gods there are, because they're nothing in comparison yet. And he's the most powerful. So I wonder, the question that we're going to look at today is what does abundant life in Christ really look like? What does it look like to overflow as we live our lives with Christ? So we're going to look at the passage that we just read. And it's a passage where Jesus calls his disciples into abundant life. He contrasts, there's this sense that we see the disciples' mentality of scarcity, and then there's God in abundance. And so I'm going to read the passage again, and what I'd like for you to do is put your mindset, try to get into the minds of the disciples this morning. What would your thoughts, what would your feelings, what would your interactions with Jesus be? You're coming off a really rough work day, and we're going to look at abundant life. So the three aspects we'll look at is that we're going to see that abundant life means we're founded in obedience, we're focused on Jesus, and that it brings freedom through surrender. So if you have your Bibles, just turn with me to Luke 5 once again. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So Luke is written by the disciple Luke, and it's actually written together as Luke-Acts. So it's almost like a two-volume. And the way that Luke wrote the books was that Jesus' ministry started in Galilee, went to Jerusalem, and then in Acts is taken to the ends of the earth. So in the beginning of chapter 5 here, we see that Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. He's at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. So he's right there in the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 4, he just drove out demons and healed people, you know, as Jesus does. And he's well known enough after these miracles where he's gathering a crowd of people at the beginning of the day. So the first thing that strikes me in this scene is that Simon Peter has this obedience that is just in the midst of his, in any of his circumstances, he has a sense of obedience. Jesus called Simon Peter to follow him into abundant life at the end of the passage. Right? He calls Peter into being a fisher of men, yet Simon's obedience begins far before that. So Simon Peter doesn't begin his obedience by responding to this call, "Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go to be a fisher of men," but it begins in the seemingly insignificant and the smaller issues. So we see that Simon Peter's abundant life following Jesus begins, is founded in obedience. Because you see, for fishermen, the morning is just the end of a long night's work. You work all night on the sea catching fish, and really you come in the morning after fishing, and you go sell your profits at the market. So in verse 2, we see Simon, James, and John are washing their nets, and which means they've already docked their boats. It's already in, you know, back on shore, and they're getting ready to finish their workday. I was in Ghana a couple of years ago, as I think some of you know, and I learned a little bit about washing nets. I have no idea. I don't really know much about fishing. But I was watching these fishermen, and it's actually a really long process. You don't just, you know, I thought you're just washing your nets, you just stick it in the sea, and you rinse it out a little, and you take it out. But actually, seaweed gets stuck in it, so you have to, like, go through your nets and pick out the seaweed. And then if it gets caught and stuff and the fish is just too much, then the nets kind of break and you have to mend it. So it's this process of picking out seaweed, kind of grueling, and then you mend the net. So it could take a really, really long time. So just as they're finishing, these disciples are finishing a really less than productive workday, and it's tiring, Jesus steps into one of their boats and just starts using it as a podium. I mean, can you imagine coming home from a really long work day or long school day and someone's just
coming into your home and saying, you know, I just need to use this and use it as a platform for my teaching. This is kind of the disciples' mentality here. And then the shore of the lake is also almost like an amphitheater because the acoustics are really great. And so Jesus steps in this boat and asks Simon to move the boat a little. You see, for us, it's just a matter of going from, I think, verse 2 to verse 3. But we're not in a time-oriented culture here in Jesus' day. It's a relationship-oriented culture. So Jesus, it's almost as if he's just getting started preaching. So it could take hours at this point. And so Jesus steps in this boat. But this isn't even the end of Simon Peter's obedience. But Jesus, after he finishes teaching, he asks Simon Peter, put out a little into the deep water. Put out your nets. So he's already cleaned and mended his nets, mind you. And then Jesus is just saying, all right, we're going to go at it again after I preach this long sermon. And at this point, remember, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he's known maybe as a rabbi, but definitely not as a Messiah. And there's a lot of ambiguity about what that means. The chapter prior, we see that Simon Peter is hosting Jesus at his house. So they're staying there. And Jesus has just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. So perhaps at this point, Simon Peter has enough respect to say, okay, I'll follow you, Jesus. Wherever, you know, I'll do what you say. But definitely not as a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter, right? Came from a family of carpenters, not a fisherman. And any fisherman would have known that you never fish in the day. You fish at night. At night, you go in the deep waters, and if you go out and fish in the day, you definitely wouldn't go in the deep waters because the fish are in the shallow water. So at this point, not only has Jesus made Simon Peter's day completely longer and inconvenienced him, but he asked him to do something that seems completely ridiculous. It just wouldn't make sense to a fisherman. So Simon points out the absurdity and responds in obedience. He keeps working on it. And the thing about it for me is that I'm struck by Simon Peter's obedience because I wonder if I have the same sort of obedience. Yes, I'm in ministry, but I wonder, do I have the same sort of obedience? I look for direction from the Holy Spirit if I'm giving a talk or, you know, moving across the country or what do I do with this fellowship that I'm leading? Holy Spirit, where do you want to lead? But yet I wonder, in the smaller things, in the seemingly unspiritual daily decisions, do I have the same sort of obedience that Peter does, Simon Peter? Maybe the more challenging thing for us in obedience is following Jesus and obeying him in the unspiritual decisions in our lives. Because for me, it's not the decision to let Jesus step in the boat that's hard. It's the decision to let Jesus dictate every area that I think is my expertise. The visible things in my life aren't hard to follow him in. It's maybe the things that are less visible. So I wonder for you, what are the areas in your life that don't seem spiritual? Or the insignificant, smaller things in your life? Is it work? Academics? Relationships? A relationship? Money, pursuit of success. I wonder, where is it in your life that Jesus is calling you to respond and it totally just doesn't make sense? See, it's much easier for us to come as a community, I know it is for me, and seek to obey Jesus. But maybe it's harder when we're sitting at our office desks or we're sitting at school in classes. I wonder, what does obedience look like beyond, you know, Sunday morning at church or at Bible study and different things? What does obedience look like in those places? For me, recently, it's been learning what it means to be a hospitable home. I love having people over. When my roommate and I moved into the apartment we're in, we said, okay, God, you can use this apartment for your glory. Do whatever you want. You know, if anyone needs a place, we'll let you have it. So recently, this past year, she's had two friends who've needed a place to stay. So for about on and off 4 to 5 months, we've had someone in our at least two people in our living room. So a two-bedroom apartment, we have about four to, it's been max was seven people in the house. So it's not hard for me to have students over. It's not hard for me to be hospitable when I go on campus, but it's been hard for me at points when I'm just tired after a long day to come home and be hospitable even to these two people who have said, yes, this is your home as well. So what is obedience for you in the non-spiritual activities in your life? Because I wonder if perhaps abundant life in Jesus means obedience starting in the small places in our lives. I'm also slowly learning that in the midst of obedience, it doesn't, in the midst of these seemingly unspiritual aspects of our lives, it also means listening and responding to the voice of Jesus. In verse 5, we see that Simon Peter acknowledges the ridiculousness of what Jesus is asking, but he says, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." I think being founded in obedience means not only being willing to obey, but first to listen. We can't obey if we don't hear where he's directing us. One of my professors at Fuller last summer actually said one of the things that faces this generation the most is the collapse of time and space. And what he meant by that is in this world of Facebook, cell phones, internet, where you can get immediate response to whatever you need, it's harder to create space and time to just listen to the voice of Jesus. Instead, it's easy for us to just dictate, okay, this is what God wants. So I wonder, what does it look like for you to slow down long enough to listen to Jesus in the seemingly small, insignificant places in your life? One of the reasons I love college ministry is that these students really make decisions that impact the rest of their lives. And sometimes it seems like in college ministry we call students to huge decisions like, oh, well, let's go overseas or, you know, all these different things. But I think the smaller decisions in their lives of lordship where they submit to Jesus are just as important, if not more, than the huge decisions they make as to what they're going to do over the summer. So after being found in obedience, we find that abundant life means being focused on Jesus. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that it's about being focused on Jesus. We look at the most obvious aspect of abundance. At first glance, it's that this enormous catch of fish is central to the story, right? After following Jesus' seemingly ridiculous instructions to fish in the deep waters, Simon, James, and John end up with more than 2 boatloads of fish. It's huge. Their boats are sinking as they're trying to gather it. And as I was looking at this passage, I kind of thought, well, if I was in this situation, what would my thoughts be? So welcome into my stream of consciousness as to what I would be thinking if I was in the boat. Wait, what's going on? This is getting really, really heavy. Oh, no, fish, don't break the nets. I just fixed them. It's going to take me a really long time to fix it. Actually, you know what? I don't care about the nets. Just don't break the boat, because that's just a lot of money. I don't know how to fix a boat. So this is awesome. We're going to make a lot of money, but... Oh, wait, how are we going to take this to the market? I'm not used to this. Oh, man, I wonder what my family and friends are going to think. So this is my cycle of my thinking as I'm sitting here in the boat. But yet, all of my perceived responses had everything to do with a catch of fish. Yet it's so interesting because Simon Peter says, it says in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Simon Peter and his companions were completely shocked at how much the abundance that they got. But yet his main response is acknowledging Jesus' lordship and just submitting to him and knowing who he is and his state. Is it not true that when we think of abundance, we think of people who have their lives together? We think of people who have their physical and their emotional needs met. As much as we know the Christian answers, we're told daily that living abundantly means having the right things or being emotionally okay and not having any glaring personal issues. Maybe being happy and joyful all the time. Isn't that what we're told? Yet in all these pictures of abundance, of just having things, whether it's emotionally, internally, or externally, the focus is on the gifts that we receive rather than the giver. The focus is on the physical and the tangible blessings that we can receive here and now. However, in Luke 5, we see that the immediate response is this confession of humility in which Simon Peter just acknowledges Jesus as Lord and his sinfulness. See, Simon Peter's response resembles a lot of people, characters in the Old Testament. We see Gideon, Jeremiah, Moses, they all had this sense of fear and awe before the Lord. They recognized their unworthiness and had this reverent fear. Yet it most resembles Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he's commissioned into, just before he's commissioned into abundant life with Jesus and with the Lord as a prophet to the nations. He gets this vision of God's majestic and glorious throne room. And Isaiah's response is, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So it's a similar response with Peter, Simon Peter, where he encounters a living God, and he's completely struck by the abundance of who God is, the abundance of God's presence. It's not just this, it's interesting, it's not this sense of, yay, I'm happy, I'm giddy. Right, Peter doesn't have this sense of just all around everything's okay. But he's overwhelmed at his state and who he is and his sinfulness, his unworthiness. See, I know for me it's tempting to see abundant living as having a good state of mind, being all right, just knowing that everything in life is going well. But instead what we see is abundance is having right perspective before the overwhelming presence of God. We see that when people encounter God's lavishness, the gifts pale in comparison to the God who gives the gifts. In Jesus, we see the character of God revealed. We see that God is supernatural, and it leads us to a humble confession of who we are. If we're going to be people who live in a mentality of abundance rather than out of a mentality of scarcity, we have to begin to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. I wonder if perhaps abundant living means not just hoping that God will come through for us, but rather knowing that God will remain true to his character in every situation that we face. And living abundantly in this case has way more to do with God being the unchanging, wise, faithful, loving God, and setting our eyes on him, Jesus, who has his character of God revealed in him, rather than the things that we want and what we need in place to claim abundant life. Wonder if abundant life means gazing upon Jesus and say, "Who are you, Jesus? Show me, remain true to the one who loves us perfectly, who saves us, who redeems us, who heals us." It's saying, "Show me who you are rather than what can you do for me." See, abundance is about Jesus. Abundance is looking at Jesus and letting him be who he says he is. Paul says, even in the epistles, that there's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. So brothers and sisters, I tell you, there's nothing greater than knowing Jesus and the character of God. It seems simple, but it's really easy to forget, I think, in the midst of the do's and don'ts that we hear. We hear a lot of things about the things that we should do or we shouldn't do. Yet the most important thing is knowing Jesus, focusing on him. See, throughout Luke, Jesus returns to this idea that he's come not for the sick, or not for the healthy, I'm sorry, but to the sick, to the lame, to the poor, the hungry. Jesus says those are the people, the lame, the poor, the sick, are the ones who have abundant life. Completely opposite of what we hear from the world. So I wonder if perhaps it's when we set our eyes on Jesus that we find abundance and freedom in him. Finally, as we set our eyes on Jesus, we find that abundant life means that we find freedom through surrender. Jesus responds to Simon Peter's confession by saying, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." Right? Verse 11, we see that Simon, James, and John dock their boats and perhaps leave the biggest catch that they'll ever receive in their lives or ever have, and they follow Jesus. See, first century fishermen in that context, would have had an above-average income. So they're not doing poorly, even if they've had a really hard night on the sea. So they're doing pretty well. Essentially, we see them having a stable and secure life, yet they see this newfound treasure and abundance in following Jesus. It's really in these last two verses that we see truly what it means that abundance does not come through having all the right things, but rather in following Jesus. It's interesting to see that the call from Jesus also to follow him into abundant life doesn't come after, it comes right after Simon Peter has this confession of unworthiness, right? How often are you or are we invited into stepping into leadership or some other place in our life right after we prove that we're inadequate and unworthy? I don't normally think of getting a job as getting a resume of all the ways I've failed. Here, this is how I am completely unqualified for this job I'm applying for. Or college, for those of you who are looking. You're probably not going to put down, these are the classes I really slacked off in. It's kind of completely counterintuitive there. But it's interesting because as we loosen our grasp here, we see in Scripture on security and stability and the ways that we dictate it, we find freedom. See, security and stability aren't bad things, but they're meant to be given by Jesus. They're meant to be given to us from the giver of all good gifts. In the last verses, we see that the disciples not only acknowledge Jesus as the abundant provider, but they're willing to give up the things that they know to be true and the things that they're familiar with for a life of mission. They don't know what it's like to be a ministry. They know what it's like to be fishermen. So it seems that freedom and surrender, freedom through surrender, comes through a mentality and a place of trusting rather than fear. You see, a mentality of scarcity, if we have a mentality of scarcity, it's really out of a place of fear. A fear of losing something, right? A fear needing to protect what we have. Receiving gifts from Jesus, right? But treating it as if it's never going to come back again. But trust means leaning on Jesus' character and who he says he is, who he promises he is and will be and has been, and holding on loosely what we want. It's leaning into the character of God, looking into the face of Jesus. So for the disciples, it meant holding the professions loosely. It meant holding the sense of security and receiving, through surrendering it, freedom. See, trusting for disciples meant changing the course of history. Really, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for the 11 that chose to surrender to Jesus. This is the abundant life that they were called into. Recently, I went to Bangkok to set up the trip for the summer, and I stopped over in Hong Kong and saw a spiritual director. And the major thing that convicted me was she looked at me and she said, "You're living in a place of fear rather than trust." And she said, "You know, your theology is a little messed up." And I was thinking, oh no. I'm leading all these people, and she just said my theology is messed up. And she said, "What I mean by that is that your head and your heart are very much disconnected. You believe that God is good. You believe that he's abundant. You believe that he gives good gifts, but you don't live that way because you live out of fear that God isn't going to be good. That if you do something wrong, God will smite you, or God will just say, 'See, I told you so. Told you not to do that.' You don't live out of the truth that God is a loving God." And so for me, it's this place of what does it look like as I make steps in the smaller things and even in moving across the country to trust Jesus and know that he's a God of abundance rather than a God of scarcity. This is where, as we look at what it means to follow Jesus and trusting him, that's where I think these three places come together, where we can obey, we're free to obey, we can focus on Jesus because everything comes in perspective when we look at Jesus, and we're also able to surrender. So brothers and sisters, beloved of God, what does it look like for you in your life? Do you live in a mentality of scarcity or a mentality of abundance? What aspect of Jesus' abundant character do you need to know this morning? Where are you most tempted to think that God is scarce, that he's not going to come through for you, or that you want him to come through for you in a certain way? In the areas where you struggle with a mentality of scarcity, will you, brothers and sisters, in freedom, surrender to the Jesus who is abundant, who's gracious, who's loving, who's got your back? Will you surrender to Jesus? Let me pray for us. God, you called us to follow you, and you are the God of abundance. You're the God who does not run dry, who doesn't run out, even when we do. So God, I pray that in the places where we're prone to hold tight, God, the places in which we're prone to have a mentality of scarcity, God, would you bring that to light, and would you show us that you are the God who's abundant, and you're the God who doesn't forget us, the God who will not let us go. We trust you with this, Jesus. So I ask, God, that you'll do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to your power, which is at work within us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.